Well, good morning. Welcome to Zion Mennonite Church. When I received some feedback from Matthew as far as what he was going to be preaching on this morning, my mind generally goes straight to like historical topics since I'm a history teacher. So some of the things that some of the individuals that I was inspired by in regards to foolishness and the foolishness of Christ, such folks as Clarence Jordan. I know I've spoken about him before, but Clarence Jordan, who, while facing threats and violence, started an intentional Christian community where blacks and whites lived together, worked together, and worshiped together in southern Georgia in the 1940s and 50s. That was foolishness. Rich Mullins, who, as a popular Christian musician, gave nearly all of his record sales to his church, spent much of his later life working on a Navajo Indian reservation, and walked around barefoot most of the time. That was foolishness. Jean Vanier, who has recognized the image of God in all humans, founded L'Arche Ministries and community where he's lived in community with those with mental and physical disabilities for the past 51 years. Dorothy Day, who by founding the Catholic Worker Movement in 1933 inspired generations of activists towards the radical nature of Christ, emboldening people to stand up against the foolishness of the world. And to martyrs such as Dirk Willems, Oscar Romero, and Martin Luther King Jr., who by their very lives demonstrated the foolishness of Christ is the power of God. So these were just some of the individuals that I thought of, and they represented foolishness to me, and I wanted to embrace that foolishness. So please greet one another around you on this beautiful Sunday morning. We're kind of foolish being inside. And if you have any foolish announcements, you can make your way up to the front pews.
Hi. I'd like to draw your attention to a half sheet in the bulletin about the crisis in Syria and Iraq. As we all know, it's a very bad thing and getting worse. And MCC has been working over there in that situation in refugee camps and in displaced person camps, internally displaced person camps for a while. They're asking for more donations to continue their work there. And you can make donations to MCC online very easily. We're going to have a collection of relief kits because they're asking to replenish their supply of relief kits. So I'm encouraging each household here to collect one relief kit. The ingredients of the kit are on your half sheet. The only thing on there that you don't need to buy is the four large bars of laundry soap. I'll get those because they're kind of hard to find. And if 50 families in a neighborhood try to buy four large bars, you won't find them. They'll run out because they don't keep very much. So I'll do that. So the kits can be collected and brought to church and put it back in the foyer in a box or in a bag, a garbage bag or something. And then they'll be shipped to MCC and put in 5-gallon buckets. to send overseas. Don't make any substitutions. If you do, what you substituted will be taken out, not by me, but by MCC. And so you have to follow instructions carefully. So if you want to give money for this, the money that you give, part of it will be used for me to go buy laundry soap. But they also collect money during these kit drives for shipping. So if you want to write a check to Zion, now see, I haven't talked to Rich. I don't think he's here. But this is how we usually do it. To Zion and designate in the memo line for relief kits, and then that's how that money will be used. So if you have any questions, see me. This drive will culminate on Easter Sunday. Thank you.
It's official. They are coming. Ernesto and Mimi Barbosa from Bolivia, along with other guests. We're going to have guests in 2 weeks, lots of guests from Calvary Mennonite Church and Roca de Salvacion, who are all partners together in the support of La Vida Feliz Senior Center in El Torno, Bolivia, after which there will also be the fundraising meal for El Torno. I'm looking forward very much to hearing what Ernesto and Mimi might have to say to us about mission as they are on their way to serve as missionaries in India. So I just wanted to get us thinking and praying and excited about having more family visiting in 2 weeks.
We were blessed by this wonderful weather this past week, and we were able to till the lot and plant 2,000 square feet of ready turf on Friday and plant some of the landscaping plants in spite of the ground being hard like concrete. So there will be work on Wednesday in case anybody wants to come help us spread bark dust and build fence. And there is some finished painting that needs to be done, touch-up painting. Secondly, a week from today, on Sunday, March 15th, from 1 to 5 p.m., there will be an open house at Alma's house, 1085 Sage Street, Silverton. So if you'd like to see the work that's been done over the last 6-8 months, this would be a good opportunity. There will be people there to answer questions if you have questions.
This morning, we're going to light 3 candles this week for Lent, representing the Trinity. We light a light in the name of the God who creates life, the Savior who loves life, and the Spirit who is the fire of life. Join me in our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning is an adaptation from Psalms 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork.
The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul.
The earth and the heavens proclaim their maker's praise. Every day the sun testifies. Every night the stars bear witness to their creator.
Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world.
The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple.
God's word through creation, and God's word through the prophets.
Together, they teach us to have holy fear, a tender reverence towards all that God has made and all that God has decreed.
All of God's works and all of God's
Obedience and reverence are themselves great rewards.
But who can detect their errors? Cleanse me, Lord, from many flaws.
Keep back your servants from arrogance and disrespect towards your word and your world.
Do not let pride and presumption have dominion over me.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
All five of the hymns that I've chosen today are related in some way to the theme of the Passion of Christ. As we're singing these hymns, see if you can see the relevance. Some of them are more direct, some of them more hidden. Let's start with number 116. Let's stand if you're able. 116.
Beneath the cross. 66. Finally, 340. 340. sweet to trust in Jesus and to thank Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise and to know the saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I
could come forward for the offering, please. Let us pray. Abba, Father, help us to live in the reality that You, the Creator of the universe, are our provider. May You bless this offering. Give us Your foolishness to use it for Your upside-down kingdom. Amen. children can come forward for the children's story now.
Nice little circle this morning. How many of you got to play outside yesterday? Or at least do something outside yesterday? Wasn't it amazing? It's so beautiful, and I hope you get to be outside today, too. It's really nice out there, huh? Well, the last two Sundays, we've been talking about prayer. The first Sunday, we did the motions. Do you remember that? And that was something that we would think of ourselves and pray for somebody that was on our heart and give it to God. The second Sunday, we did kind of a humming prayer, sort of a meditation prayer. And again, that would be something you could do by yourself anytime that you want, when something's on your heart and you want to kind of pray and sing to God at the same time. Well, today we're going to talk about a prayer that's kind of done with a group. Good thing we have a group here, huh? Yeah? All right. So good thing we have a group today. This is called popcorn prayer. Have you heard of that before? All right, well, let's start with the basics. Popcorn at your house. When your mom or dad, whoever's making popcorn at your house, it kind of starts out with like pop, 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 and a whole bunch of things. And then when they're all popping at once, it's kind of like a music, isn't it? Everybody comes running to the kitchen because they hear the popcorn. Even at my house, the dogs come running to the kitchen when they hear the popcorn because they love popcorn probably more than we do. They really like popcorn. So popcorn kind of draws people to the kitchen, and people like to be gathered together around a bowl of popcorn. Well, our prayer today is called popcorn prayer, and it's kind of like that. Oh, by the way, when the popcorn's popping, does one say, "Pop"? Oh, excuse me, you were supposed to go first. What does it sound like when they're all popping at once? Exactly, exactly. You might, they're all popping at once, and nobody's worried about, you know, which one goes first and which one goes second. Everybody's just popping all at once. Well, that's how our prayer is with popcorn prayer. We're gathered together, and God likes to hear us pray just like we like to gather around a bowl of popcorn. And what we're going to do is I'm going to say something like, "Thank you, God, for." And you can just belt out as many things as you can think of, just like popcorn. For my house, for my mom, for my kitten, for my dog, for popcorn, for beautiful sunshine, whatever you're thinking of, just blurt it out. And you know what? It doesn't matter if I say the same thing as you, because just like popcorn, we don't have to wait for each other. We just go pop, 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 pop. You want to try it? Think of like a whole bunch of stuff you're thankful for. And you don't have to say it real loud, because we don't have to worry about whether they hear you or not. Just say it loud enough that people here can hear you, okay? Ready? Got some ideas? Okay. And you can keep your eyes open. You can keep your eyes closed. God doesn't care. Okay? Ready? Make yourself comfortable. Okay. Putting the popcorn on the pot. Ready? Dear God, we are so thankful for... Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Amen. And now we're going to think about popcorn prayer for people we want to remember that maybe are on our hearts, like somebody that's hurt or somebody that's sick at home. I heard there might be some people sick, or people that are traveling, or somebody that's far away that we want to remember in another place, somebody that we're missing. So now we're going to just pray for, dear God, please help. And you can just say them out loud. Anybody that you want God to help right now, can you think about it in your mind first? And this is a chance when we tell you, don't be polite. don't worry about what they're saying. Just talk it out loud, even if you're talking on top of them. Okay? Everybody have something in your mind? And even if you don't want to say it out loud, you can think it in your mind. It's okay. Ready? Dear God, please help. Amen. Did you think of somebody in your hearts, too, that you want to pray for? Okay, now, to help you remember about popcorn prayer, I have a little souvenir for you to take back with you, if your moms and dads let you eat popcorn. I don't know if there's rules about that, but or Ursula. What'd she say? Maybe take it home. I don't know. Anyway, I have little bags of popcorn, and you know what might be kind of cool is every time you eat one, say a little prayer to God while you're eating it. That's a lot of popcorn. Yes, help yourself. Take a bag back with you. Thank you, God, for popcorn and for children. I am thankful for you guys today. And if you have a buddy back there, you want to take one extra?
Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Excuse me. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks desired wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
Today we're going to discuss foolishness.
We should be pretty good at that.
I thought God knew everything. So what does foolishness have to do with God?
I've heard of people doing clown ministry. Is that what this is about?
For those people who don't believe in God and who make destructive decisions in life, this whole message of Christ on the cross seems like foolishness. But to those of us who choose the way of salvation, the message has power and wisdom.
Okay, this is really confusing.
So are you saying that to non-Christians, to people looking in from the outside, this whole message looks pretty stupid?
Stupid is as stupid does.
Paul is saying that you can be really smart. You can have a PhD in philosophy, understand 10 languages, be able to solve problems in physics, and still not know God or the wisdom of God. Wisdom comes through faith and trust.
So, are you saying we don't need to go to college?
I think it means that it's okay to be smart and learn things, but not just to rely on that knowledge to understand God and His ways.
Is this that inside out, upside down thing again?
Human wisdom is tiny in comparison even to God's foolishness. And God, even at his weakest, is still way stronger than our greatest strength. Yeah, it's inside out because God chooses people who are weak and poor, people who are nobodies, to follow him. And God allowed Jesus to die on a cross. How foolish was that?
I've never thought about it this way before. Maybe you do need a PhD to understand this stuff.
Or maybe it doesn't matter if we don't understand everything, as long as we believe in Jesus and the wisdom of the cross.
From the mouth of babes.
Please join me for the call of authenticity. We have some doubts about your wisdom, God. The ways you do things seem like nonsense. Like the people of Israel, we wonder, how are we to get this right?
We want smoothness, not stumbling blocks.
Train us in your weakness that is stronger than our strength. And then please join together as we ask for grace from God as well as from one another in our call to grace. God's judgments are completely right. They're better than gold, even tons of pure gold. They're sweeter than honey, even dripping off the honeycomb. Matthew?
Let's pray. Dear God, to the extent that your wisdom and your power strikes us as foolish and weak, turn us right side up and outside in. Amen. A few weeks ago, when militants of Islamic State in Libya executed 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians, the spokesman on the video that they took of the event said that we are sending this as a message to the people whose, quote, heads have been carrying the cross. It was a message to those whose heads have been carrying the cross. Now, that anyone's head would carry the cross, they meant that as an insult for probably at least two reasons. And the first reason has to do with the history of the cross to them, the history of the cross as a symbol in the Middle East for Muslims as well as Jews. To them, the cross would never be a symbol or a pretty piece of jewelry which one might wear around the neck as a sign of wealth or respectability or religion. Nor is it to them a reassuring reminder of the presence of God and of a worshiping congregation as it towers over the rooftops of a neighborhood. It is not a comforting sign marking where someone died or where someone lies buried. It's not a sign of compassion such as when the Red Cross shows up in a natural disaster. For Muslims and Jews of the Middle East, the cross has often been a sign of terror, of domination, and of humiliation because it was on the shields and the banners of crusaders in the Middle Ages. Or later, they saw it around the necks of colonial soldiers from, say, France or Britain or Russia, or later invaders from the United States. This terrible history around the cross as a symbol struck a Mennonite Central Committee worker a number of years back who was assigned to somewhere deep in the Middle East when he realized that he was probably the first Christian ever whom the people there had seen who was not carrying a deadly weapon. Now, that in no ways justifies what Islamic State is doing. And keep in mind, too, that most Muslims around the world are just as sick at what Islamic State is doing as are we. And also that most of the victims of the violence of Islamic State are fellow Muslims. And more they are starting to speak out against it. Becky and I have lived with Muslims and we have Muslim friends. We do not hide our Christian faith from them. I actually often find it easier to talk with them about God and the spiritual life than with mainstream secular Americans quite often. And most of the time, these Muslims whom I talk with are glad to meet an American-born person who believes in God and tries to follow sacred scriptures and the prophets. Now, I'm glad to display the cross here as we're doing it now in Lent. I'm glad to preach and to proclaim it here. And I want everyone to meet Jesus, the crucified. But in that some parts of the world, all that history around the cross means that in dialogue and relationship and friendship with Muslims, we're walking through a historical minefield. And I hate that history as much as they do. But there is another reason for which the cross can seem or can be offensive, scandalous, foolish to many, for reasons that we hear of in today's Bible passage that Paul explains to his Corinthian friends, reasons that require absolutely no apology from us. Keep in mind, though, that 20 centuries ago, the cross was not the symbol of choice for churches nor Christians. The association that the cross held with death, shame, gratuitous pain and brutality, those are just too strong, too immediate, too evident on a daily basis. And that was the very purpose of the cross. It was not just a state-sanctioned means of murder. It was an instrument of very public shaming, aimed not only at the crucified, but to any and all who sympathized with him, any and all who witnessed the cross's work, especially slaves and subject populations, in order to instill shock, fear, despair, silence, a sense of helplessness and compliance in people. The cross was a form of terrorism, we could say, a kind of political theater to convince everyone that the crucified deserved what they got for the crime ultimately of not knowing their place. And so would anyone else who ended up on the cross, who didn't accept their place. To understand what the emotional effect of that symbol was then, just try to imagine seeing some night men dressed in white sheets burning a cross on your lawn if you are a black American, or seeing a lynching rope with a noose hanging from a live oak tree in Louisiana. Imagine seeing a swastika painted on your home or on your synagogue if you're Jewish, or being American-born of Mexican parents and the parents are not coming home and it's late in the day and you wonder, is this the day that mommy and poppy were picked up and now in prison to be deported? Living numb under the thumb of such constant grinding fear and shame was the intention of the cross. For symbols of identity, then, the first Christians used the fish symbol or a boat or the letters of the first words of the Lord's Prayer arranged out of order because you had to be careful about who saw it and where. And it was only after the 5th century Roman Emperor Constantine appropriated the cross as a symbol of his military power that the church started using the cross regularly as a symbol of identity and authority. And yet, for 5 centuries before that, the Apostle Paul believed that his Corinthian friends needed a good, strong, direct look at the revolting, disturbing, distressing, depressing cross again, the cross of Christ crucified, Which is bringing me now to the first question in the outline, if you're following that along. Why was it that the Corinthian Christians needed to be reminded of the cross? And that was because they were most definitely not carrying the cross in their heads. Status seeking and pride of place, yes. And so the wealthy among them were looking down upon or neglecting or taking advantage of the poor and the slaves among them. There was also partisanship and power plays and divisiveness. So they split up into rival factions as though saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Peter, or I belong to Apollos. One-upmanship over spiritual gifts, definitely. So that their worship services became chaotic competitions to show off who has the most dramatic spiritual gifts or the most highfalutin, rarefied, esoteric, speculative knowledge about arcane heavenly mysteries that sound really cool but really don't help anybody live or love better. So in their headlong rush towards status, security, social respectability on the terms of the world around them, the Corinthian Christians were bringing the world's conventional wisdom about power, status, worth, wealth, and wisdom into their fellowship, into their faith, causing their church to break down into factions and even into gross immorality. And Paul's prescription for their pride, their prejudice, their partisanship was another look at the rough, bloody public lynching tree of shaming, torture, and execution on which their Savior and Lord took his place, so that they could see how much they were thinking, acting like, and identifying with the crucifiers more than the crucified, with the executioners more than with the executed. Another good look at the cross would remind them of just where it is that the world's conventional wisdom inexorably led and the price that it inevitably exacted of human sacrifice and even deicide, the killing of God. But if they can grasp the power that God exercised by identifying precisely with the victims rather than the victors, that can hopefully break the spell of worldly conventional wisdom and free them to live and to love more like Jesus the crucified. And that's bringing us to the next question in the outline. Why was the preaching of the cross so shameful or scandalous in the first place? You'll notice in that outline two letters, A and B. A for the first century Jews and B for Gentiles at the time. Paul wrote that his fellow Jews demanded signs. In other words, some kind of drop-dead, knock-em-stiff, irrefutable demonstration of invincible power, like David chasing the Amalekites to defeat in battle. So to most Jews of Paul's day, the preaching of the cross and a crucified Messiah was scandalous, because the Messiah was supposed to win, and his enemies were supposed to die in shame, pain, and despair. The cross spoke of shaming when they looked for Israel's honor to be restored. It was a symbol of defeat when they expected to be victorious. It was a symbol of weakness when they expected power over the nations. Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, said the law of Moses. So the Messiah was supposed to be blessed and to bring overflowing blessings. And those are some of the reasons why the cross was such a stumbling block to so many first century Jews. And as for the second B part of that question, why was the preaching of the cross such an offense, such a stumbling block to Gentiles or Greeks? Well, the whole idea that a king would be found among the poor, enthroned on a cross of shame, crowned with thorns rather than gold, that he would conquer through weakness, rise to power through humble servanthood, elevate the poor and the powerless, rule through vulnerability, wage peace instead of war, so that he would even die for his enemies. That was so 180 degrees opposite to the Greek and Roman ways of wisdom, which started with the world as it is, took it on its own terms, and then seeks to conquer and control it on those values. And that's why the preaching of the cross can appear foolish or offensive or scandalous even today. It's a second reason, I believe, for which the Islamic State called its captives people whose heads carry the cross, who carry the cross in their heads. And they meant it as an insult. But not just Islamic State. You know, as Christians, we find comfort and hope in the cross as a sign of sacrifice and atonement, where the Lamb of God bore the sins of the world. And I certainly do. I have nothing to offer God that would impress God or obligate God to me that God hasn't already given in order to justify me. But talk about the cross, too, as a window onto the wisdom of God. Talk about the cross as a way of seeing the world and unmasking the brutal nature of conventional wisdom, as a way of addressing conflict, of fighting evil. And we Christians are not out of the woods either in terms of fear and disbelief. Like the man who told Jesus, "I believe, Lord, but heal my unbelief." So to answer that third question, why the message of the cross may seem foolish, scandalous, or even offensive today, it's because there's really nothing new under the sun. The wisdom of the world has really not changed since long before the Greeks and Rome. It's a wisdom that says such things as, "The last one left standing wins. Might makes right. Speak softly but carry a big stick. I don't get mad, I get even. We don't care if they hate us as long as they fear us, or even we make our own reality by force." And if there should be innocent victims of such do-it-yourself reality making, well, sadly, we can't afford what they call in technical terms collateral damage. And you just have to crack some eggs to make an omelet. In more crass and cynical forms, it takes the shape of that version of the golden rule that says, whoever has the gold makes the rules. In its more subtle forms, this conventional wisdom can even take the shape of a church-planting pastor who wrote in his monthly reports to his regional district conference that every Sunday we are setting up more chairs in the sanctuary for more and more seekers and visitors. Not that anyone was sitting in them. But just a hint of growing numbers made him sound successful, and so kept the money coming. Because, again, in the wisdom of the world, nothing succeeds like success. And that may also be why Islamic State reviled its victims for carrying the cross in their heads. Because the cross is directly repudiated by classical Islam. In the Muslim holy book, the Quran, they speak of Jesus as a prophet. And like most of God's prophets in the Quran, Jesus went through some ridicule and resistance. But God forbid, my Muslim friends say, that such a shameful defeat as death on a cross, nonetheless, whatever happened to one of God's holy prophets. In the Quran, God always proves a prophet's right with some sort of crushing defeat handed out to their enemies and adversaries. So the Quran says that God took Jesus up to heaven before he could be crucified, and that someone else died in his place on the cross. Some say Judas for betraying him. Now, I say that not to rag on Muslims and Islam. I see it simply as another form of that conventional wisdom, no worse than what we find in secular societies that says which says that success, power, and survival are their own justifications. But at the height of Nazi Germany's military triumphs early in the Second World War, the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these powerful words. He said, "The figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard." I'll read that again. "The figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard." The cross, then, is not only something we look at, it's something we look through like a lens which unmasks the true nature of conventional worldly wisdom. The cross then is also a signpost standing between us and the world's reward systems, warning us that the world's business as usual still leads to human sacrifice and even the attempted overthrow of God. So to further answer that third question, why the cross can be scandalous, offensive, or even foolish today, the cross is kind of like that mysterious hand from heaven in the book of Daniel, which King Belshazzar saw, interrupting so rudely the revelry of his wild and drunken feast, writing words of warning on a wall to tell him that he and his kingdom had been measured, weighed, and was about to be handed over. The cross of Christ is the divine hand writing on the walls of the world's palaces the names of the forgotten, the overlooked, the despised, the expendable and neglected, society's scapegoats, the, quote, collateral damage of our conquests and war and commerce. For it was with them that Christ identified and took his place on the cross. With the cross, then, the divine hand is also writing a question mark over and against all the slogans of conventional wisdom, all the prideful assertions of supremacy and self-sufficiency. A thousand-year Reich, a flag on which the sun never sets in the world, the inevitable march of history, we're told, towards some kind of economic system or some ideology for whoever controls the levels of fear and finance and force. To all that, the cross says, really? And again? And with the cross, God's hand is even drawing an arrow. Not the kind you shoot from a bow, but the kind that you draw on a map or a picture to point out something you don't want to miss. The cross of Christ is God's hand-drawn arrow pointing downward through the ranks of human status to the victims, the sacrifices, and the collateral damages of empire building. It points also to that alternative, seemingly foolish and counterintuitive wisdom and power of God that conquers through surrender, that rules through serving, which neutralizes evil not by avenging it, but by absorbing it, forgiving it, and returning it with love. And that brings me to the last question. Why is the cross the wise folly of God? How can God call this ultimate sign of weakness and shame the power of God? Or to put it another way, if the cross is God's question mark, even God's emphatic no with an exclamation mark to conventional wisdom, then what is God saying yes to with the cross? The cross is God's way of saying yes to you and to me and to every son and daughter of Eve. The cross is the New Testament gospel version of that rainbow after Noah's flood, which stands ever as a reminder that God's judgment stops here and now with this. Or think of it as our version of those horns on the altar in Solomon's temple, to which anyone guilty of any crime could run, flee, lay hold of, and find refuge, asylum. The cross, then, is God's New Testament mercy seat, God's yes and welcome to all who come knowing that they need such mercy. The cross is the divine zero written into the ledger accounts of God's justice, saying the books are closed and no one is keeping score against us, not even God, only the evil one, the accuser. So why should we? There is no free lunch, says the conventional wisdom of the world. But the wise folly of the cross says, oh yes, there is, when God pays. And it shows how much God is willing to pay on our behalf. The cross, then, is the supreme symbol of the sovereign, extravagant, counterintuitive, and costly grace of God that I've been speaking about this Lenten season. And if we should prove so faithful in thought and deed to all the biblical meanings of the cross, so that others might say of us too that we carry the cross in our heads. If they mean it for ill or for good, I would hope that I would respond by saying, thank you. I'm so glad you noticed. I'm so glad that there was something of the cross evident in my thought and my conduct and my words that could be noticed. Thank you for the compliment. But the credit finally goes to the one who carried the cross for us, who carried it on his back. Indeed, the one whose whole life was patterned after the cross. Amen. David is bringing the mic around for any who have joys, testimonies, concerns, cares to bring for our prayers today and throughout the week, too. So, as usual, if you have any, please raise your hand where you are, as well as any reflections on the season or the message or anything like that.
What a wonderful sermon about the cross. This week, the guy who works with me, and this is amazing that this sermon came at the end of this week, the guy who works for me, we were talking, and he said many years ago he went into a restaurant, and he said there was a man sitting there with a turban on, and he said he glared at me like he'd like to kill me, and he said I couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. He said I went to the bathroom, he said I came back out, and he turned and he watched me and he glared at me again. And he said, I don't know why. He said, pretty soon I went looking for him. I went out to the car and it upset me the way he was looking at me. So he said, I wanted to find out. So he went looking for this man who was at that point had left. And we talked about that for a while, trying to figure that out as to why that guy with the turban looked like he would like to kill the guy who's working with me now. And pretty soon I said to him, I bet I have an idea. I said, you've worn a cross for about 30 years, haven't you? And he said, yes. I said, I bet he saw your cross, and that's what upset him. And this is a wonderful sermon for me to hear that, you know, that that's what the real reason was.
Oh, okay. I hope I also made it clear, though, that whether the person was Muslim or whatever the person might have been any number of a Sikh from India or something, most of them mean us well. I was talking about a minority. Yeah. As you know, we are a bit smaller group today, what with many folks out at Pendleton and elsewhere, a lot of talent and energy and activity in the congregation. So keep our friends and relatives also in prayers for their safe return. In our prayer time, too, we'll do like we learned about with a popcorn prayer, where I will give some time for silence. And if you want to speak the name of someone or something for which you are grateful or concerned, feel free to do so. Let's pray. Lord, as you walked with your disciples toward Jerusalem and the cross, how did you overcome the fear, Lord, that would so powerfully urge us to run the other way, to hide? There are still crosses looming over our world, the cost and the shame of taking unpopular stands of faith and conscience, or of bearing conflicts and conditions that defy resolution, and the poverty and the persecution of your church, of people of conscience. We're tempted to pray, Lord, keep the crosses away from us. But instead, I'll pray, Lord, like Elijah did, for a greater measure of your spirit, so that we can be like prophets with their courage, their perception, and their patience, so that we too can better and ever take up our crosses and follow you. Make us, Lord, a prophetic people who display the upside down and inside out power and wisdom that you displayed on the cross. Bring, Lord, that liberating power to bear on behalf of the needs, the cares, and the fears that we know that we carry, either for ourselves or others. Hear them, O Lord, as we lift them up to you. And we can bring these to you in confidence because of the ways that you have blessed us as well. And Lord, we lift up to you as well the joys, the blessings, those gifts that lighten our load, that bring light on our path as we name them to you as well. And we think not only of ourselves, Lord, but of a world of the homeless, the refugee, displaced from the zones of war. Dear Lord, may our plenty supply their lack. And for those hungering for justice and persecuted for it in Russia, North Korea, Central America, even in our own cities, we pray that our support and example might give them hope. Receive, Lord, our offerings of prayer, of time, labor, care, witness and substance, to show forth something of that world for which we pray, as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Someone's going to say to me, what does 521 have to do with a sermon? And I'll challenge you to look at it carefully when we sing it. Please stand. 521.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, taught by screaming tongues above. Praise my mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. Let the grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to thee, the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
You may be seated.
Please join me as we make a commitment to the foolishness of God's upside-down kingdom. God turns things upside down and inside out, growing us to maturity through the message of the cross. If you could rise for the benediction. May we go in the blessing of God Almighty, the wisdom and power of Christ Jesus, and the light of the Holy Spirit. May they be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace.